Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning as we worship you. We gather in this place to worship you today, Lord. And as we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of the people who are here to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, that you might be glorified and lifted up, that we might leave here today thinking, what a great God we serve, a high view of you, a correct view of ourselves. To your glory, we pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Real Tree Church. It was a great morning this morning. I got here this morning, and it was so cold in here, I had to turn the heater on. It was like 60 degrees in this room, which is about perfect for me, but I knew there would be some grumbling if I didn't turn the heat up a little bit, so we turned the furnace up a little bit. Love this time of year. Well, I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. This Lord's Day, we will, of course, continue in our study of Luke's gospel. Today, we begin chapter 5, and in chapter 5, we will consider the first 11 verses, verses 1 through 11. So with that, I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand, if you have them, and turn with me over to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel. Well, last week in our text, for a bit of review, we found our Lord healing the sick and casting out demons in Capernaum. And the point that Luke was putting forth still and will continue to put forth is proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he would have to have authority over both the natural and the supernatural. We see that he has complete authority and control over the demonic realm. The demons fear him and are forced to obey him immediately. No bickering, no arguing. They obey immediately and without question. We also see he has his complete control over the natural realm in our Lord's healing last week of Simon's mother-in-law, along with all the sick who came to him in Capernaum overnight. So Jesus is clearly the Messiah, and Luke is just getting started. He's just getting started. Furthermore, Jesus states his purpose, saying that he has come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He very clearly stated his purpose last week in our text. So our so what from last week was then twofold. First, know and understand the primary purpose of the church and the job of the pastor of the church is to preach the word and through the preaching of the word, make disciples. That is the job of the pastor in the church. We're not to get caught up in all the social issues that everyone's squawking about on the idiot box. If the word is being rightly proclaimed, the social issues will be taken care of to the extent that they can be through and by those who are responding rightly to the word of God. And secondly, I want you to understand that we live in a fallen world due to Adam's rebellion. The result of that fall is from the moment of conception, we are headed to the grave. Deformity, weakness, illness, injury, and disease are all part of this fallen world. Sooner or later, we are all going to have to deal with illness and death. Our faith is meant to not to remove us from the trials and suffering, but rather it's meant to carry us through them. When God allows us to fall ill, when we approach our last day in this life, rather than being consumed with fear and anxiety, we must lean into God and trust in him. Trust him to have our best interest in mind. Trust him to use our suffering for both our good and the good of those others around us, which is where we'll really see it. Trust in the Lord, because we can never know the second and third order effects of our suffering and death on those close to us. Maybe people we don't even really know. We can never know this side of eternity, what God does with it and how he uses it for our good and his glory. We simply can't know. We must simply trust Yahweh in all things, in good times and in bad. Therefore, reject the charlatans peddling a false gospel and false hope of fake healings. If Yahweh wants to heal you, then he most certainly will. And right along with that, I want to make it clear that it's not wrong to pray for healing. I pray for those of you whom I know are suffering with something every day. But I do so, like I said last week, with the condition of God's will being done. First and foremost, above all else, I want the will of God to be done in my life and in your life. If that means that we are to suffer and die, all the while giving God glory, then that's exactly what we need to be ready and willing to do. It's my prayer for myself and for all of you that both our lives and our deaths will glorify God. In order for that to happen, we need to keep our eye on the ball, don't we? We need to keep an eternal perspective, knowing down in our knower that this is not all there is. This is not it. If you're redeemed, then when you leave this life, you will immediately be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should give us great courage that we need to persevere in giving God glory. If you're unredeemed, then all of this is much harder, and really there's no way for you to find any peace in the trials of life, and you shouldn't find any peace in the trials of this life if you are unredeemed. Furthermore, if you're unredeemed, and this is why you shouldn't find any peace, then you are headed to hell when you die. That's a fact. You're not headed into the arms of a loving Savior. And if that describes you this morning, then hear me when I say it's not too late. Not too late. I implore you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ right now. Don't wait another moment. Simply cry out to God in repentance, turning from your sin, and at the same time trusting Christ and Christ alone to put you into right standing with God. I urge you to turn to Christ right now. Don't delay. Well, in our passage before us this week, we find our Lord once again demonstrating his complete control over his creation, and we find him calling his first disciples. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, continuing through verse 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning as we now begin to dig into this passage, this text of your word. We ask again that you open our hearts, open our minds to understand, and our hearts to grasp onto the truths and change if we need to be changed. We ask that our view of you, our picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, become more clear, that we would know him more, know him better, know him deeply and intimately. And Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls, God, that you would redeem them this day, that you would draw them to yourself for your glory. And of course, in all of this, we pray your will be done above all and in all and through all. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Although it's getting less and less by the day, America, or maybe better stated, Americans, in many circles, still profess this to be a Christian nation. As I've noted many times before, our culture and society say something completely different. I mean, you have to ask yourself, would a truly majority Christian nation allow the murder of untold millions of children in the womb? Would a majority Christian nation promote and celebrate every form of sexual deviancy known to man and some that we don't know? Would a majority Christian nation sexually mutilate its children? Surely you can see that there is a major disconnect between what is often proclaimed and what is reality. What gives? We have to ask. What's going on, right? Well, when I was first genuinely redeemed, as I've said before, I should have been put in a cage. Suddenly, God had opened my eyes to spiritual reality. He had redeemed me, and as a result of that work of God, I immediately wanted to serve him, and I also wanted everyone else to know what I knew, which was that there is no such thing as what is known today, or what we call easy believism. That is to say, there is no such thing as just accepting Christ and then continuing on as you always have with no life change. There's no such thing as someone who belongs to Christ but is not a disciple. Yet churches are full of people who claim to be that very thing. They think they have a get-out-of-hell-free card and are free then to continue living as they always have. Well, the result of that thinking, that adoption of that false doctrine is the downgrade of the church. Charles Spurgeon was talking about this back in the 1850s. Way back then, he was talking about the downgrade of the church. The result of this error is liberalism sneaking into the church, into seminaries, and into the pulpits. And the result of that is the culture and society that we see today. The scriptures know nothing of someone who professes faith in Christ and then continues on, as always, with no life change. You'll not find that in the scriptures. The scriptures know nothing of someone who claims to belong to Christ but also claims to not be a disciple or refuses to be a disciple. You'll not find that in the scriptures. What the scriptures teach and what we will see very clearly today in our text is that when someone is truly redeemed, that person gives his or her whole life over to Christ. That person is willing to leave everything, especially sin, and follow the Savior. When someone is truly and genuinely redeemed, Jesus is submitted to his Lord over every aspect of that person's life. And that is exactly what we see today in our text. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. So once again, Luke, being the excellent historian that he is, he sets the scene for us. There's a phrase that says, now it happened in the LSB and the NAS, or it came to pass in the King James Version or on one occasion in the ESV, and that phrase signifies an indefinite amount of time has passed between our passage from last week and this one. We don't know how much time has passed. And that is to say that Luke is moving in chronological order at this point in his gospel, but we don't know how much time has passed between our Lord's healing and casting out the demons in Capernaum and this event. And really, it doesn't matter. If it mattered, it would be in here. Doesn't matter. What Luke does tell us in setting the scene is where our Lord was and what he was doing. First, where he was. Luke tells us that our Lord was standing on the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, Chinneroth in the Old Testament, Tiberias twice in John's Gospel, several different names describing the same body of water. This body of water, most commonly known to us as the Sea of Galilee, is actually a freshwater lake, roughly 13 miles long and 8 miles wide and roughly 140 foot deep. It's pretty deep at its deepest point, and it sits 700 feet below sea level. And of course, I got a map for you if it'll come up. Will it come up, Logan? So that's the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs into it at the top and out of it at the bottom, down through Israel and into the Dead Sea. As you can see, it's located on the east side of the region of Galilee. Now, we will read much about our Lord's ministry on and around the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, as Luke refers to it here. And here's also an actual picture of part of the Sea of Galilee. It's very beautiful. So now, what was our Lord doing? We can gather from this first verse that he was teaching. He's teaching. And I want you to note how Luke describes what the people are doing. He says the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. That implies that the people who were there on this particular occasion were there for the right reason, doesn't it? They were listening to the word of God. They were seeking to hear the word of God. Now, the Greek indicates something interesting here that is largely lost in translation. The phrase word of God is not a synonym for the Bible as we think of it today. Rather, the Greek indicates that this speaks of the source. That is to say, when the people were gathering around Jesus and they were listening to Jesus speak, they were hearing the very word of God from the mouth of God. They were very literally hearing God speak. That's what is lost in the translation to the English. Now, verse 2, as Luke continues. And he, Jesus, saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. So the crowd is pushing around our Lord, trying to hear the word of God from the mouth of God. So Jesus takes a look around him, and he sees these two boats that were either beached or anchored on the shoreline. And I got a picture of the boats for you, if it'll come up. That's what that boat looks like. We're going to be referencing those boats throughout Luke's gospel. And these fishing boats were roughly 7.5 feet wide and some 27 foot long. So they were quite a bit larger than what you would think of as a John boat. Pretty big boats. And the fact that Luke tells us that the fishermen were washing their nets tells us what kind of nets they were using, because typically only trommel nets needed to be cleaned due to the complexity of the net. A trommel net is made up of three layers with two nets with large holes sandwiching one net with really small holes. I got a picture of this too because I was trying to picture that in my mind, what that looks like. The trommel net was suspended in the water from floats on the top and weights on the bottom. And as you can imagine, this type of net needed lots of care. I can only imagine if you've ever messed around with nets of any kind, they are tangled up all the time. Maybe not for professional fishermen, but for me, they were. Now, also, typically, the fishing was done at night on the Sea of Galilee, and then during the daytime, they used that time to, of course, wash the nets, make any needed repairs to the nets or the boats, and then probably get some rest, I would say, and be ready for the next night's fishing. So then, back to our account, our Lord looks around, and he sees these two boats on the shore, along with the owners of the boats, working to get ready for the next night's fishing. Now, verse 3. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the crowds from the boat. So in order to create some space between himself and the crowd, you can imagine as the people are pushing close to him, pressing in on him, our Lord gets in one of the boats, which happens to be Simon Peter's boat, and he has Peter pull out away from the shore a bit and then sits down and continues to teach. Now, there is no doubt, if we think about it, our Lord's choice of boats was not random, because nothing is random with the sovereign God. Simon Peter was the target all along. God does nothing randomly or by chance. Now, also, if you have ever been on the water and heard how sound carries across the water, you would know that this would have been a very good idea. I can sit on our deck and hear what people are doing across the lake. I can hear them talk, sometimes very clearly. Be careful what you say to people who live on the lake. In fact, though, this was interesting. I found this. There's a place on the shore of Galilee where scholars think this event might have taken place because it is perfect. It is absolutely perfect for speaking to a crowd of thousands without amplification and everyone being able to hear. Now, when I read that, I thought, should we be surprised that the Creator created the perfect place in advance where he would then later preach? Of course not. I would be surprised about that. Now, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now, I want you to pause for just a moment and think about this situation from Peter's perspective. There's no doubt that by this time, after listening to our Lord teach and watching him heal people, including his own mother-in-law, and watch him cast out demons all night just a while back, we don't know how long ago, but Peter watched that. No doubt Peter was a witness to it. By this point, at the very least, Peter knew that Jesus was not your ordinary run-of-the-mill rabbi, right? We can safely assume that. However, With all of that being said, what on earth would a carpenter turned rabbi know about fishing? Can you put yourself in Simon's shoes for just a moment? How would you feel if someone whom you thought knew nothing about how your job is to go suddenly showed up and began to tell you how to do your job? I've had that happen to me on more than one occasion. Don't respond very well. Not to mention that Simon Peter is no doubt exhausted. He said he'd been fishing all night long already. He caught nothing. And then he's repairing and cleaning the nets and needs all this stuff and the boat to be ready to go out the next evening. I'm guessing that just like any one of us would have been, Simon Peter was not in a real jovial mood at the time. A very hard and unsuccessful workday usually doesn't bring out the best in us, now does it? That's probably where Peter was. I want you to note something here that theologian Dr. James Edwards explains very well when he says this. Look at this. Jesus begins Peter's journey of discipleship not by calling him away from his possession, but by challenging him to bolder practice of it. Jesus does not assert his lordship at Peter's weakest point, but at his strongest point, his professional expertise as a fisherman. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ will assert his lordship over every area of your life if and when you are genuinely redeemed. Now, verse 5, as we see Simon's reply. Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Consider Simon's answer. In it, we see both a professional fisherman and a fledgling disciple. We see both a man of this world and a man of faith. Is this not us many times? Do we not struggle on occasion of, I would say likely more than we'd like to admit, between these two worlds, that of our faith and that of our flesh? The professional fisherman, Simon the professional fisherman, knows that what Jesus is asking is an effort in futility. It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. He knows they're not going to catch any fish. He knows from years of actual fishing experience and expertise on this very exact body of water that they caught no fish during the previous night, and night is the best time to fish. Therefore, they're certainly not going to catch any fish during the middle of the day. And Simon, gently and respectfully, lets Jesus know this in his answer. However, the fledgling disciple also recognizes the authority of our Lord, and I would say, likely reluctantly, agrees to do what Jesus asks. You'll note that Peter refers to our Lord here as Master. That is a title of respect and authority, but not necessarily deity. Like saying, "You're the boss, you're the boss. I'll do what you ask because you're the boss," that kind of thing. Now verses 6 and 7 together. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Because many of us are so familiar with the accounts of our Lord, like this one and others, I think that many times we miss the shocking power that's on display here. Jesus omnisciently knew exactly where to let the nets down. And he omnipotently filled them with fish. There had never been a catch like this in the history of fishing on this lake, let alone during the daylight hours. So many fish that the nets were stretched to their breaking point. So many fish that even after a second boat belonging to James and John had been called to assist, they were still in danger of sinking. That is a lot of fish. I want you to see this for what it is and be in awe at the power of the Savior. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. He created the lake. He created the fish that were in the lake. He created the fishermen that were fishing the lake. When Jesus told his men to put their nets down, the fish that he created came to do the bidding of the master. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul has a kind of a comical quote. Take a look. He says, there was hesitancy on the part of Peter, but no hesitancy on the part of the fish. Look at verse 8 as we learn, we see Peter's reaction. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Look at Peter's reaction. Peter was fully aware, as anyone with two brain cells should be, that he was standing in the presence of deity. And I want you to consider this. If Jesus, from Peter's perspective, if Jesus could see into the depths of the lake, he could certainly see into the depths of Peter's heart, and therefore he knew how sinful Peter was. In Peter's eyes, Jesus is now far more than master or boss. He is Lord, as in Lord God, Kurios in the Greek. And Peter's reaction is appropriate. When one comes into the presence of a holy God, one will immediately be made painfully aware of one's sinfulness, just as Peter was here. Just as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Just as John did in Revelation, fell over like he was dead. Demons can't stand in the presence of the holy, and neither can sinners. If you are genuinely redeemed, then you have encountered the grace of God in revealing to you your sinful state. That is the grace of God. That is a work of God and God alone. You don't know that unless God makes you aware of it. You cannot and will not recognize how sinful you truly are until and unless you encounter God. It is God's grace that makes that possible. And once you do encounter the grace of God in revealing to you your spiritual state, you will have the same reaction as Peter. You'll suddenly realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually blind, and without hope apart from the Savior. And then and only then are you able to come to a true saving faith. You see, Jesus does not call the self-righteous. He doesn't call those who seek to justify themselves and think that they're good enough or can be good enough to enter into God's kingdom on their own and of their own accord. That's not who Jesus calls. Jesus calls those who, like Peter, realize that they are hopeless and helpless apart from him and fall on their faces in worship, repentance, and submission to King Jesus. That is the reaction of the sinful. Now verses 9 and the first part of 10. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. This is kind of an interruption in the flow of the narrative, if you notice. And Luke includes this sort of interruption to let us know that it was more than just Peter who were being called at this moment in time. It was also John and James, which make up Jesus' inner circle. John and James were partners with Peter in the fishing business, and now they were going to be partners with Peter and the other disciples in the ministry. Peter, James, and John had all witnessed this supernatural display of power. And all of them had the same reaction. Amazement, shock, fear, and repentance due to being in the presence, in the physical presence of the Holy. Now the rest of verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Mercy continues to flow from the Savior, doesn't it? Our Lord tells Peter, James, and John not to fear. There is no reason to fear the Lord, but if you belong to him, then there is Your fear is one of all respect and love. There's no reason to fear the Lord if you belong to him. There's every reason to fear the Lord if you don't. When Isaiah feared, he was called to preach. When in Revelation, John feared, he was called to write. And here in our text before us today, mercy and grace move Peter, James, and John from fear to evangelizing the lost and laying the foundational work for carrying out the Great Commission. Note also what Jesus says. He says that from now on, these rough and tumble fishermen, blue-collared workers, right? Be like the same thing, coal miners, factory workers. From now on, these men, these rough and tumble men, will be catching men. And the Greek here is different from merely catching, like we would think of catching. It is literally catching alive and implies rescuing from danger. Rather than catching fish to kill and eat, they will now be catching men and being a part of ushering them from death to life. Our Lord transfers those who belong to him from death unto life. And finally, verse 11, as we see the result of all of this on these men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. When Peter, James, and John finally get to the shore, with this amazing once-in-a-lifetime, or perhaps likely once-in-forever, catch of fish, with their nets ripping, the boat sinking, they finally get to shore. They left it all and followed the Lord. At the very peak of their professional career, at the height of their professional career, they left it all and followed Jesus. But there is even more here than that. They not only left at that moment a very lucrative career, which they did, they also left their ambitions. They left their safety and security of living the way they had always lived and doing the things that they'd always done. They left behind the right to call their lives their own. You see, that is what it really means to follow Jesus. He demands and deserves that we surrender everything that we are and everything that we have to him. Many today, and no doubt some of you here in this room today, want to try to follow Jesus and at the same time drag along with you things that you need to leave behind. Things such as selfish ambitions, sinful pleasures, comfort, grudges, idols, to name a few. But that's not how it works. The true Jesus of Scripture calls his true followers to leave everything behind and follow him. He doesn't want just one part of your life, the part that's attached to one day of the week, Sunday. He wants all of your life. He wants all of you. He wants every area of your life and every day of your life. That is what it is to truly be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely now you can see that there's no such thing as easy believism. There just isn't. It's all or nothing. There's no fence sitting. So what? What do we do with a passage like this? No doubt for some of you, it's scary and demanding. That may be the case. A lot of things that we don't like in the scriptures, but know this, it's true. It's true. What I want you to take from here this morning and apply to your life is what it is and what it takes to be a true disciple of Christ. In order to do something, we first need to know what that is and how to get there, right? And there are three things that you can focus on in being a true and effective disciple of Christ. First, a true disciple of Christ listens to our Lord. You do that through reading the Word, through coming to Bible studies, and making Sunday morning a priority to not forsake the gathering of the saints. And furthermore, you do what you hear. That is to say, a true disciple listens to and obeys the master. It's not enough just to come to church, go to Bible studies, and read your Bibles. You must act on what you learn. It must be transformative in your life. You must live the way the scriptures teach us to live. We're not going to do that perfectly, but our trajectory should be one of being more Christ-like as we go. Secondly, a true disciple is repentant. Because we can't do that perfectly, a true disciple is repentant. I'm not talking about one time you repented. This one time way back, however how long ago, I said I was sorry. No, that's not repentance. That's not living a life of repentance. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living a life that is marked by repentance. The fact of the matter is that even though the believer is redeemed, there is a lingering of sin. A lingering of the sin nature as we live out our lives in this fallen world. Therefore, no one is without sin, which means that all of us need to be constantly aware of our sin and in a constant state of repentance. You will not be able to say that you've arrived and your sanctification is perfect this side of glory. Do you understand that? You're not going to one day, one morning, wake up and say, aha, I'm perfect. I've done it. I've defeated every sin in my life. I no longer have any sinful thoughts or sinful desires. I have arrived. That's not going to happen this side of glory. And we can't even imagine what that's like. Because when we're with the Lord, we will be without sin. So we must live repentant lives today. And finally, the mark of a true disciple is that he or she tells others about the Lord. He or she tells others about the Lord. Scripture tells us that there are certain individuals that have a gift of evangelism, and that is true, very true. Some are gifted by God to focus almost solely in that area. I know some. However, anyone who has had a true encounter with the living God is going to want to tell others about him. That's just the way it is. You're going to, well, there's going to be this fire in you that you want others to know, especially those whom you love. You do not want to go to hell. If you're indifferent about that, then you're likely not redeemed. Now, there are all sorts of ways to be an evangelist, from personally sharing the gospel with people to doing something as simple as inviting them to church where you know they're going to hear the gospel. The point is not so much how you tell others about Jesus, rather it is that you do tell others about Jesus. And just as a footnote, and you probably all know this, it must be the real Jesus of Scripture, not the shampoo model, the real Jesus of Scripture, not a Jesus that you think is less offensive. It must be the full gospel, meaning not the gospel that leaves out the truth about sin and hell and the need to repent. The cure makes no sense without first knowing the disease. The disease is sin. The result of sin is death and hell. You have to know that first, and then the gospel makes sense. You can't leave that out of the gospel presentation. So in review, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ listens to and obeys the Lord. He or she is repentant and lives a life of repentance, and he or she shares the gospel with those around them. Those are three marks, three things that you can note, that you can write down and you can work on in your life. And those are the very bare bones minimum proof of true discipleship. And I must add again that there's no such thing as someone who's born again and not a disciple. There just isn't. If you are genuinely redeemed, then you are a disciple. If you're not a disciple, then you're not born again. And if you're not born again, then today is a day that you can make that right. If you're here today or listening online and you've considered what the scriptures have said today, and after measuring yourself against them, you find that you come up short, then this, my friend, is a divine appointment for you. Today is a day that you can get that lined out and get on the right road. Simply cry out to God again in repentance and faith right now, right where you sit. There's no special incantation. You don't have to do something weird. You can just cry out to God right now. Turn from your sin. Forsake your sin, confessing it to the Lord, and at the same time, trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you. You trust in Christ's perfect life to be your perfect life. You trust in his perfect death to pay for your sins. You trust in his perfect resurrection as proof of Yahweh's acceptance of that perfect sacrifice on your behalf. It's the whole kit and caboodle. I call on you to do that today. I beg you not to delay. The scriptures say, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for your word. We don't have to wonder about things and stumble around blindly. All we need to do is open your word and read. We thank you for Luke and how your spirit inspired him to record these accounts, these narratives of these instances of our Lord, the power of our Lord on display. God, I pray that we, as we read, as we leave here today and we ponder on this passage, that we would be like Peter, James, and John in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it would drive us to fall on our knees in repentance and faith at the feet of the Savior. Father, I plead for the souls of those who are lost, those who are here today in house, those who are listening online, our friends, family members, neighbors, that you would redeem them this day. Lord, we love you and praise you and want to glorify you in all things. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.